If you have your Bible, if you would join me in Romans chapter 8, and I will read through verse 39 or to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You may be seated. I want to draw this message this evening from verse 35, where Paul asked this question. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit asked this question: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And if we answer that question in the light of this passage, it will lead us to conclude that if a person has been truly saved, they cannot lose their salvation. Or the fifth point of the 5 points of Calvinism, the fifth point, the perseverance of the saints. So this is my second message now on the perseverance of the saints. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? So we need to, if we answer that question, it will move us along in answering what it means to persevere in the faith. Book of Romans is remarkable. This 8th chapter is also remarkable. In the context of what I just read is saturated with the idea of the assurance of salvation, to bring us to such an assurance. And so building up to this, what I just read to you sounds like music, doesn't it? You know, it is. It's a crescendo as of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. But building up to this is the assurance of salvation. And it converges into verse 35 that there is this inseparable love of Christ. That is, it is inseparable from those who are truly saved. You cannot be separated from the love of Christ. But there is this assurance. In Hebrews 10, it talks about the fullness of assurance, or having full assurance. There are degrees of assurance. It's not quite accurate to say that a believer has no assurance. But there are certainly degrees. There can be low degrees of assurance. And then, like Hebrews 10 and other passages, there is a fullness of assurance. Not every believer rises to the fullness of assurance. And it's interesting, Dr. Joel Beakey, in one of his works of a number of years back, pointed out that among believers in the United States, that assurance is at a low level. And my observation would be the same. In other words, we don't find many Christians who are at a full assurance level. You're not left with that impression. But we should seek full assurance. We can have full assurance. We should seek full assurance. Not every believer has it. Well, here in Romans 8, it is moving us to full assurance. Why tie full assurance in to verse 35 and to the perseverance of the saints? Because when we are more fully assured, it is a tremendous spiritual aid for us to persevere in the faith. Think of the times when the Holy Spirit is just come upon you and you have this overwhelming sense of the assurance of your salvation and this delight and this well-being that all is well between you and the Lord. Does that move you to do something against the Lord? Or does that move you to want to persevere and go on with the Lord and continue with the Lord? It has this latter impact upon us, obviously. But in Romans 8, for example, verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Okay, that's a verse on assurance. If we are led by the Spirit, then we are the sons of God. It's not our purpose tonight to go into more precisely what that means, but we do know that as we're led by the Spirit, we are the sons of God. That should increase assurance as we see we're led by the Spirit. Verse 15, that we have not received the Spirit of bondage again to fear. That's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But we have received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So you have this exalted, full assurance that is set forth in verse 15. The conviction of sin for us to be saved comes to an end when we are saved. And so the spirit of bondage, that is the Holy Spirit showing us that we are in bondage, is what that means. Well then, at conversion, we have received the Holy Spirit. And we are adopted at that point, and the Holy Spirit is sent into our heart. This is one of His titles and designations and describes His work. He is sent into the heart of the believer as the Spirit of adoption. And adoption is higher than justification, isn't it? Adoption is that ultimate blessing. You won't have that without justification, but it's an ultimate blessing. And the Holy Spirit, He is described as the Spirit of adoption. He comes into our hearts. And this can rise to this level of assurance where the believer cries out and says, Abba, Father. That is the greatest experience that a human being can experience in this life. It requires that human being to be redeemed by blood, justified by the righteousness of Christ, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. But that same blessed Holy Spirit who regenerates us and resurrects us to faith in Christ, He is present in our hearts as the Spirit of adoption. He communicates to us that we are adopted sons and daughters of the Most High. All of this is grounds of assurance, the movement of the Spirit. And it can reach such a peak where the believer has such an experience where he or she cries out, Abba, Abba, Father. You know, the sinner knows nothing of these things. That's what it is to be a sinner, isn't it? Not to accept the things of the Spirit of God. These things are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 takes the Holy Spirit. And whatever, as sinners, there's been the experience in sin, pleasures of sin only for a season, whatever that experience has been, that cannot compare with the Holy Spirit operating as the Spirit of adoption by whom that saved sinner, that believing sinner, that repentant sinner, cries out from the depths of his or her being, Abba, Father. Now, there are certain things that we can do to put ourselves more in position to have such workings of the Holy Spirit, deeper workings. But verse 15 is about assurance. 14 is about assurance. 15 is about assurance. And it can reach this peak where as human beings, we cry out, Abba, Father. An intense experience of giving this praise unto the Lord. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so there is this work of the Spirit where He bears witness with our spirit. So it's different than verse 14 and 15. It's another facet of His work where He bears witness with our human spirit that we are the sons of God. We are the children of God. And the Spirit Himself does that. Now, I would say in verse 16, we need to be, in light of verse 16, we need to be open. Sometimes this comes as we are directly engaged in the means of grace. We're praying, and so the Spirit may bear witness with our spirit, a direct activity of the Holy Spirit. Also, we may be studying the Word, and the Holy Spirit freshly comes upon us, if you will, or from within, bears witness with our spirit, and we have this unusual consciousness of a greater assurance of faith. And again, all of this can reach into a full assurance of faith from that end. But verse 16 is also, we need to be open to this, is that when we're not directly engaged in the means of grace, we're not directly in Bible study, we're not necessarily directly on our knees in prayer, or we're not necessarily in a worship service, where the Holy Spirit, Lord's Day worship service, where the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit in a special way, we should expect all of that. Almost seemingly, it would appear out of nowhere, the Holy Spirit just bears witness with our spirit. We may be driving in our car, and we may be concentrating on something regarding that we need to do. And it doesn't mean we're not being Christ conscious, but we're fulfilling something in life and that. Driving so we don't get into a wreck, that counts, doesn't it? You know, something in that territory and that. And immediately there's this bearing witness to our spirit. And it is the third person of the Godhead. And we have this overwhelming sense of well-being that the Holy Spirit communicates to us, bears witness that we are the children of God. The sinner in his unregenerate, unredeemed, unjustified, unforgiven state knows nothing of that. But all if that sinner should taste of grace and should taste at least of some measure of these things, he or she will say, that there is nothing more glorious than this. This is what I was created for, to glorify the Lord. But I've got to be saved in order to do that. And this is what the gospel has won for me. The gospel has won for me. That blood has won for me. The precious ministries of the Holy Spirit. So you can see in this passage, Paul it's an argument. It doesn't begin in chapter 8. You can pick it up in chapter 5 and so on. But here in chapter 8 in particular, you see that Paul, he is building towards something, the assurance of faith. Now, we'll talk about this in another message at some point, but the assurance of faith, the assurance that we are saved, the more that we have of that, the more we will be encouraged to persevere all the way to the end. It simply has that wonderful impact upon us. Now, you who talk to others and you who encourage other Christians, keep that in mind, is that we need to be able to take such verses and urge them and also show them that put your way in this path
And the Holy Spirit will work in a more pronounced way in our lives if we will do that. So do this. Be prepared to do that. Encourage people. So the greater the assurance of faith, we cannot help but conclude that can only assist us in persevering all the way to the end, no matter how long we live, all the way to the end. So these deep encouragements that are there. Now, this continues on and reaches a peak point, or, as I said earlier, a crescendo in this chapter. And if you drop down to verse 33, you'll see there it is again. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? This is the ground of assurance. Who can bring an accusation? It is thrown out there. Anything in heaven, anything in hell, anything on this earth, who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? Why? Because we've been justified. Verse 30. And those that he justifies, he glorifies. We've been justified. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. He has declared us righteous. Who is he who condemns? Who can condemn us? Nothing can condemn us. Why? It is Christ who died, person and work of Christ. In fact, this chapter starts out with this wonderful statement, glorious statement. There is therefore now no condemnation of those in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit put that word now in there because you can't be half condemned and half justified, half in Adam and half in Jesus. Can't. Either in Adam and totally condemned, or we're out of Adam and united to the last Adam, and therefore those that are in Christ, our position, those that are in Christ are now not condemned. No condemnation. And so not an accusation can be brought because Christ answered for it all on the cross. The God of verse 32 that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And so these things produce and assist us in having a fuller assurance. However, as you move through this section and take verses 28 to the end of the chapter that I just read, it also embraces a certainty of perseverance all the way to the end. A perseverance all the way to the end. And so assurance is related to showing us that we will persevere to the end. We saw this morning, it is decreed by God. If I'm truly saved, then it is decreed by God. I will persevere to the end. There is an infinite power beyond me to make sure that that happens. Because that infinite one of power, he has planned it so. He has decreed it so. It is in his counsel, it is in his plan, and that we will persevere to the end. Sometimes believers nosedive, and they're tempted to quit. Well, these are the things that will make the difference in our lives. These are the things that will bring us out of the valley into the sunshine of God's glory light and will encourage us to move forward. And so I pick it up in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There is this inseparable love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then the apostle covers everything that you could ever experience in this life that potentially could, if that were potentially possible. It's not. But if these things cannot separate us, then the answer is nothing can. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So if I can be saved and know the love of Christ, and I'm saved by the love of Christ, and I experience the love of Christ, and I can sin my way out of that, then I can be separated from the love of Christ. But all of this buildup, and I've just briefly touched on it in the last 15 minutes. Briefly touched on it. There's more. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? How can it happen? If you go back to verse 29, remember that when it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined," we looked at the word foreknowledge, and in this context and other contexts, it means to forelove. Remember the fallacy of Arminian thinking. This is a contradiction, because they do not mean to say this in one sense, because it contradicts what they believe in another sense. But the Arminian idea that God looks through time to see who would believe on Christ, and then he elects those or he chooses them. Now remember, the election is based upon foreknowledge. We saw that 1 Peter 1:2, describing unconditional election, 1 Peter 1:2 says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God." So we are elect according to foreknowledge. We are predestined, marked out, according to the foreknowledge of God. Arminian view, God looks through the centuries to see who would believe. And if he saw that you would believe, he then chooses you back in eternity. Now, it has a number of flaws to it that we've covered. But the obvious one is that that is not how God's plan works. And that also means that God is not omniscient. If God has to look ahead to see what you will do with Christ, then that means that he does not know what you will do until he exercises to see what you will do with the gospel. And that is against the doctrine of omniscience. Remember, the doctrine of omniscience, the attribute of omniscience, means that God never learns. If God ever learned anything, that means he is deficient in knowledge at that point. He is imperfect in knowledge. And that cannot be. Now, when you talk to evangelical Arminians, they subscribe to the Orthodox doctrine that omniscience means God is all-knowing. But they have an inner contradiction, trying to escape that election is not conditional. It's not based upon whether I believe. It is unconditional and is the eternal source that I've been chosen out to be brought to Christ before the foundation of the world. And so foreknowledge cannot mean that. Whatever foreknowledge means, it cannot mean what they said. And as we compare Scripture with Scripture, which we did, and I know that there are those of you that have already studied this out, no doubt in even great detail over the years for some of you, it means to forelove, knowing. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. And so that's the biblical knowledge for the intimate relations within marriage. A man knows his wife, and she conceived. knowledge is used in such a way that God has an intimate knowledge of us. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, that haunting portion of Scripture. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do many wonderful works of power?" And then in verse 23, Jesus says, on that day, judgment day, many will say on that day, "Lord, Lord," they're orthodox in that sense, but they're unsaved, because in verse 23, he says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." They never were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And he says, "I never knew you." Christ is not saying, "I did not have knowledge about you," in that sense. He's the second person of the Godhead. And, of course, he possesses all knowledge. What Christ is saying is that, "I did not know you in the intimacy of my salvation. I did not know you in that intimacy." On John chapter 10, My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. So on. I know my sheep. And again, it's this sense of the love of God. So before time, God has loved a group of sinners. And that group of sinners, they are foreknown. They are foreloved in advance. And on that basis, God chooses. He has so loved them that He chooses them for salvation before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. And so foreknowledge means the forelove. So the subject of the love of God in Romans chapter 8 is not just simply taken up as you reach verse 35. It is mentioned in the eternal purpose of God, which includes His foreloving sinners in advance. We also saw that our idea that God loves everyone redemptively will not meet the biblical test. We saw that there is a general love that God has over all of His creation and even over His enemies. He does many good things towards His enemies. And he also describes through the psalmist that His mercy is over all of His works. And so there is this general love, this general mercy, but that's not what these verses are talking about. These verses are talking about a special, redemptive, definite love that the Lord God has for sinners. It's a special love. And then if some wants to argue with it, what I call the iron mountain of election and predestination, Romans 9, I wish you luck. I'm a Calvinist. I don't believe in luck, but I wish you luck if you can get around Romans chapter 9. It's a mountain that will not move. And I have read and sometimes heard some excellent, very excellent, gifted exegetes as far as their background and training and gifts and so on from along that line. And when they will not accept what Romans 9 says, it goes to hermeneutical mush when they try to interpret that passage, and it does not stand. I point this out because in verse 13 of Romans chapter 9, the Lord says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I what? What's the word? Hated. There it is. And that's referring in the context here to eternal salvation. And so Jacob was loved redemptively. Not because he's a much better sinner than Esau, but because God, of His own sovereign will and purpose, chose to be so gracious to it. He doesn't owe Esau anything. Esau is a sinner, so is Jacob. Esau is a sinner, and he merely leaves him to his own sinful devices and does not intervene. And so in a sense, He passes over him. God does nothing wrong in doing that. He could pass us all over, as we say. But Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And so this foreknowledge, God has foreloved us. And so loved us that He predestined us. Chose us and predestined us. Sent Christ to die for us. And so, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, this love does not begin in time. This foreloving of a group of sinners began before the foundation of the world. And if God has so foreloved the people, His gospel, when that gospel is received, and God has so loved them through Christ, and Christ has so loved them, that there cannot be the possibility that there will be some event or something that would happen where these foreknown ones, these predestined ones, these called ones, these justified ones, these glorified ones, that somehow the love of God will not make sure that that sinner so loved before the foundation of the world will persevere to the end. And then in time we have the ultimate demonstration for Romans 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth or demonstrates His love toward us. How? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Foreknowledge means that God has foreloved us. Take that to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now Paul reasons this way. And this is, again, full assurance or greater assurance will lead us that Paul is saying that you cannot be separated from the love of Christ. He asked it in verse 39. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this is the span that he gives. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Tribulation can't do it. Or distress? Distress can't do it. Persecution? Persecution can't do it. Or famine. There are those that have experienced famine because of their love for Christ. Or nakedness. Or peril. Or sword. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, we have not experienced the fullness of that verse, obviously, in the United States. It doesn't mean we won't, but we have not. We have been spared that. But for the early church, for the church at Rome, for the church at other places, for the Roman Empire for some 300 years, persecuting the church, killing Christians. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And killing Christians always guarantees that the Lord will, in due time, show up in history and defeat those persecutors. What does he say to this? Verse 37, yea, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, foreknew us, foreloved us, sent Christ to die for us. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. These things do not defeat the church as the church walks in the Spirit and is obedient. Now, if we're not, then that's another issue, of course. But we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are not to be conquered by our opponents, those visible, flesh and blood, those invisible, the fallen angels, headed up by the arch-fallen angel. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We have been so loved that we can be conquerors. Verse 38. Now this is the language of assurance. Assurance related to perseverance. For I am persuaded. Paul is persuaded. I am persuaded that neither death, so nothing in death can separate us from the love of God. Death can't do it. Nor life. Nothing in life can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this is covering a wide section of our experience, isn't it, as human beings. Neither death cannot do it. Life cannot do it, whatever that brings us. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, And so supernatural beings, created supernatural beings, fallen supernatural beings, Satan and the fallen angels, the demons, principalities or powers, and probably principalities and powers includes not only the angels, it does include them, but in Colossians there's indication also, and if you parallel this with Romans 13 on the authority of those appointed by the Lord, allowed to come to power, etc., the civil authority, that they are principalities or powers also, and greatly affect us. So either way, whether it's the fallen angels, or whether it is the civil authority that is not following the Lord, angels cannot do it. Principalities and powers, whether angelic or human, cannot do it. Cannot what? Cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus before any of these principalities and powers were even created. God loved us with an everlasting love, verse 29, for whom he foreknew. Then in verse 38, he says that he's persuaded that there's nothing present nor things present. So there's nothing present, whatever that means for our lives, whatever, wherever we are at this very moment, there's nothing present that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, nor things to come. So there is nothing in the future that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then he gives these remarkable words that are powerful and suggestive of glorious things. Nor height, nor depth, nothing high, nothing low, nor any other created thing. Nothing created shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Who shall separate us from the love of God? There is absolutely nothing that you can name. Paul has covered it all. There is nothing that we're going to experience which is going to tear us away from the love of God in Christ Jesus, which means that we should be assured that we have salvation, and that in that salvation that we will persevere to the end. Because higher hands, more powerful hands, are attending to our every step to make sure that that happens. If you are justified tonight, if I am justified tonight, and I do not make it to final glorification at the second coming of Christ, full and final glorification, then God's plan itself will somehow have failed, which we know there's no possibility of that. And so the love of God in Christ Jesus tells us that the true convert will not apostatize, will continue all the way through to their final moments on this earth, and will die in Christ, and their spirit will be taken to glory to await the second coming of Christ, which will be resurrection unto blessing for God's people, final glorification for God's people. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It is an infinite love. It is a love that saves. It is a love that says, for God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? His only begotten Son. It is a love that spared not, verse 32. Spared not his own Son. Looked at you. Looked at me. And to save you. And to save me. He looks at his Son and decrees not to spare his son, but to send him to Calvary and punish him, the innocent one, for us, the guilty ones, to redeem us at Calvary. And he spared not his son. And verse 32 says, how shall he not also freely give us all things? All things. All things necessary to know that we are saved, and all things necessary to guarantee that the love of God is going to see us through. So that love that was manifested when the Lord touched you on that day or in that season, right? It touched you and you recognized that how loved you are, and it brought you to faith and to repentance in Christ, and you were staggered that God Almighty would so love you, a sinner. That same love is going to make sure that you do not fall away. That is impossible. The love of God will not let you fall away. So, on this Lord's Day, we looked at the decree of God. It cannot fail. You are as decreed to persevere as you are decreed to be saved in the first place. And that decree is infallible. It is inscrutable. It is mysterious, but it is totally effective, and no one can overcome the decree of God. And it's a glorious decree for us as God's people. And then you add to this, God has so loved us before the foundation of the world. It's a redemptive love. A redemptive love that spared not his own son. And he is not going to fail in his purpose. Included in that purpose is his son's work. His son does not make an attempt at Calvary. His son succeeds. He saves all the elect at that cross. Now some had already died and gone to heaven, right? He saves them. Stretched ahead beyond Calvary, already some 2,000 years beyond it. He died for all those who will come and who will trust him. Point, God has so loved the world of sinners. Christ has so loved. You've heard the saying that it was not the nails that held him on the cross. I think that's a song, isn't it? Does that ring a bell? That it was not the nails that held him on the cross, that it was the love, his love for sinners. God the Father's love for sinners is it was the love of Christ that kept him on the cross until he paid it all by suffering it all. Until he can say, it is finished. It is finished. Triumphantly cries out and then gives his spirit up into the hands of God the Father. Saving a number of sinners so large it cannot even be numbered. But as I pointed out, if he only saved one of us, one of you here, it would still be an astonishing thing. Let the rest of us go to hell, get what we deserve. It would be an astonishing thing. Remember, through Paul, the Holy Spirit answers this question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We must answer that question correctly, meaning follow what Paul says here. Do more in-depth study than what I've given tonight on these words. Paul says, I'm persuaded. Yes, we must be persuaded. Greater degrees of persuasion, if you will. And that we are going to experience final glorification because the love of God will not fail to see to it. May our hearts just be bathed in fresh encouragement to go on trusting, go on believing, go on confessing our sins, go on praying, go on worshiping, go on fighting sin in our personal lives, go on fighting sin, go on believing the word, every word in this book, go on believing it. Clinging unto Christ. Go on with that ultimate motivation. And that is that I am to glorify Christ in every aspect of my life, in word and thought and deed. Go on with that passion to glorify Christ. And you do because you've already been glorified and you're heading towards final glorification. And the love of God is not going to fail us. Let's pray.